1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the ministry type. Ministry. What enters your mind when I say that word? Ministry. Do you think of the clergy profession? Someone who is paid to work with people or in and around the church? The word minister means to serve. So who in the body of Christ, who exactly in the body of Christ is supposed to serve? Elders? Deacons? Pastors? Teachers? Or is it everyone? When we speak of service, are we talking about the physical stuff, like who's going to vacuum, who's going to sign up for the cleaning list? Are we talking about, when we talk about ministry, are we only talking about spiritual things? My agenda this morning is quite simple. It's from the example of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 to encourage us all concerning ministry. You know, as I was thinking about this week, never in the Bible, now maybe you'll come up with something and correct me, but as I thought about it, never in the New Testament is there a description of a physical church. I know that Paul went down to the riverside and there met with, that's where Lydia, the seller of purple, worshipped. I know that they went to people's houses, like Philemon. There was a church in his house. I know that there was a large upper room where Paul was preaching way too long one night, at least long enough that a guy named Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the third story window and died when he hit the ground, and then Paul had to bring him back to life. That was a church service. So we know there was a third story large upper room, but there is no aesthetics, there's no decoration. No, thou shalt have a cross up front. It needs to look like praying hands, like the barn on Johnson Street. Stained glass, nothing. Size, nothing in the New Testament ever to describe what a church. Yeah, there's stuff about the Jewish temple. There's something, there's descriptions of heaven and the glory that the church will have one day. There's descriptions of the bride of Christ. But the physical church plant, it's never described in any way. We have no idea of the shape, color, style, or amenities of the ancient church. But we do have a whole lot in our Bible about how they ministered together, how they had relationships one with another. Last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I pointed out the types or the examples of what it would look like to be a Christian. This week, I called it the type of ministry or the ministry type, and my thesis is extremely elementary. My thesis simply is this: Paul's team effectively ministered to the Thessalonians, and I would say that in this text, the example of ministry to us or what ministry looked like to us starts with the idea of prayer. Number one, we minister in praying for others. If I could back you up to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And remind you when I read, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. We are to minister by praying. You say, I don't know how to do that. How can I minister to Amy Breaker by praying? How can I minister to Don Kiro by praying? How do I do that? Well, first he tells us in verse 2 to thank God for them. It's not hard. God, thank you for Amy Breaker. After the busy things that she's done for the Leeds family the last couple weeks, that should be pretty easy for me. God, thank you for Amy Breaker, her ministry at the piano this morning. God, thank you for Amy Breaker that she puts up with Paul. Not everybody could do that. God, thank you. Yeah. You say, that's pretty simple. Well, that's a huge ministry to thank God for them. If the Apostle Paul did this in the church for the Church of the Thessalonians, then we ought to do it one with each other. to just simply thank God for people. And then the second way you can minister to people in prayers is by remembering them. Especially, he says in verse 3, without ceasing, I remembered your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Remember those who are grieving. It's not hard. Think about the people who have lost loved ones in the last year. Remember those who have big families to take care of. Tell you what, I'm glad three little boys just left my home. I mean, I love my grandsons, but I'm not so sure I want them around for the next 15 years. Yeah, you know what? I'm going to remember Hannah more. Just remember those who have large families to take care of. Remember the patience that is necessary. Remember the hard work. I've said many times that when some older person goes up to a young mom and says, these are the best days of your life, to remember that that's a lie. When they're potty trained, it gets better. When they get their driver's license, it gets better. And when they go away, it gets better. Yeah, I'm not complaining about rearing children. I love my children. I'm just saying it's a lot of work. Remember this. Remember those who are taking care of sick people. Remember those who are taking care of their spouse. Remember the patience of dealing with someone who has lost part of who they were. Remember them. Remember those who are taking care of someone who can't ever again give back. Remember them. Remember those who are lonely, even though they're surrounded by people. Remember those who can't do what they once did. Remember those who can't afford the necessities of life. Remember them. We need to thank God for people. As you pray for people like this, thanking God for them and remembering them, you will enter into their lives. You'll become part of them by thinking of them, what they are enduring. Maybe they have unsaved family members. I pray often for unsaved family members. And for those of you, God has been so incredibly kind to Dan and Lynn Leeds. But to those of you who are daily burdened by unsaved children, I remember you and pray for you. You say, well, it's part of your job, right? You're the pastor guy. You're supposed to do that. I would propose to you that this is a ministry that we all should be doing. Yes, it is part of my job description. Thanks for reminding me. But may I say that it's part of your job description also, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to remember those who have unsaved kids, to remember those who have an unsaved spouse, to remember those who are stressed under the life of work and family. Perhaps there has been trouble in the home. Perhaps there is a fight with the children or a fight with the spouse. If this is the case, remember this. Charlie, my microphone is having problems. Make sure this one is on. Charlie, make sure this one is on. What do you pray for when you wake up in the morning? When you wake up in the... Let me ask this. When during your week do you pray for the people of this church? When you wake up in the morning? When you get my emails? When you go to bed at night? When you read your Bible? None of the above? Number two, we minister in building mentoring relationships. We're supposed to be part of this ministry team that's effectively ministering like Paul did. We should minister in praying for others. I would propose to you that we minister in building mentoring relationships. And I see this in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Note the language that Paul uses in chapters 1 and 2 to describe the face-to-face, intimate, intense relationship and relationship-building ministry that took place during that incredibly short weeks that they were in Thessalonica. He says in verse 5, maybe if you color in your Bible, you'll want to note this. He says in verse 5, as you know, and then again, among you. In verse chapter 2, verse 1, you yourselves know. In chapter 2, verse 2, as you know. Chapter 2, verse 5, as you know. Verse 7, among you. Verse 9, you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. And again, verse 11, as you know. There was an intimacy in the relationship when Paul was there in Thessalonica. They ran into each other day by day by day. Every once in a while, Lynn and I joke about the fact that you can't pastor in a town for 28 years and go to Walmart without seeing somebody that you know, right? Well, you know what? It should be more intimate than that. There should be more touching than that. The church in Thessalonica was not a multi-campus mega ministry where the preacher was seen at a large distance for 45 minutes a week. Rather, Paul's ministry was face-to-face, intimate. It was not primarily or firstly a media by books or screens or large crowds. Paul first met them in the synagogue in a room that was probably a quarter the size of this room. And then from there, they went to the riverbank and to people's homes. It spilled from there to daily lives. For the church to know each other, we must spend time together. No, I did not tell Daryl what I was going to talk about this morning, but he talked about this in Sunday school. Some people may say that a ministry like ours is too busy. You're taken away from our family time. You got Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. You got Wednesday night. You got home wreckers, Bible studies, you got children's ministries, you want us to show up and do this, and there's this, and that. You know what I find over the years? The same people who complain about how busy our church is have ballet lessons and baseball and soccer and swimming lessons, and they go on vacations with the same friends all the time. You know what? It's not a matter of the church being too busy. It's a matter of what choices are you making. And what is most important? I'm not saying you shouldn't have swimming lessons and ballet lessons and let your kids play on a baseball team. I'm not saying you shouldn't go on vacation with your friends. But I am saying we should prioritize discipling other people and being discipled by other people. And the only way you do that is by spending time together. And note what he says in verse 6. And you became followers of us. Now just think for a minute here of the simple definition of the word follow. What do you have to do to follow somebody? Duh. Well, you got to know who you're following. And they have to be close enough that you can see them. So they became followers of Paul. By that very definition. So as you think of somebody that you're going to disciple or that maybe your pastor, or somebody that you're going to be discipled by, maybe someone who's older in the church, you have to be able to see how he's treating his wife when he's not in church. You got to know how she spends her money. Is it on luxuries? Or is it on non-necessities? Is it on things that would glorify Christ? How do his children engage in their relationship with godly adults? How does she treat insignificant or disagreeable people? What does he say when a hammer hits his thumb? What makes her cry when she's not being watched? Paul's team effectively ministered to the Thessalonians. How did this happen? Number one, we minister in praying for each other. Number two, we minister in building mentoring relationships. Number three, we minister in boldly speaking the gospel, God's words. I should probably take a whole sermon just on the first six verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to stay here next week. But I could come back and just say, this is what a gospel preaching, gospel speaking church should be like. This is how the pulpit ministry should be driven. This should be the philosophy of the preaching of the church. Note what he says. Think about that as I read verses 1 through 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold. That's what preaching should be like. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. I gave you five bullets there, and perhaps it would make a good sermon. Again, I'm not going to do this next week. But the gospel was preached in spite of the conflicts. The gospel was preached without lies or hidden agendas. The gospel was preached not to please men, but God. The gospel was preached not for financial advantage. The gospel was preached not for fame. If anybody doesn't fit this criteria, this is minimum qualifications, leave that ministry. Turn off the boob tube. That guy is an idiot. If he doesn't pass this criteria, or she's an idiot, if he doesn't pass this criteria of what the gospel should be like when it's preached, or how it should be preached. Paul here gives us a rubric by which we ought to judge teaching, biblical teaching, ministry of all kinds. You know, I'm shooting a little bit at the mega churches, but I've been in small churches where the preachers were egotists that were looking for money or fame or self-attention, glory-seeking. The bottom line here is we must boldly preach the gospel without question or qualm. Everyone ought to be an evangelist and speak the gospel at some level in a church. My thesis: Paul's team effectively ministered to the Thessalonians. How did this happen? How did Paul effectively minister to them? Well, he prayed for them. He let them see him and know him. He let them follow him. He boldly preached the gospel to them. Number four, he said, we minister gently as a mother who loves her own children. Verses 7 and 8, let me read this. But we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. This is an incredible metaphor. A nursing mom picturing ministry. Note the three things about a nursing mom. First, I see that she is gentle. Nursing moms. I have observed my own wife, my daughter-in-law. A nursing mom never picks up the baby and slaps it first. Nursing mom doesn't roughhouse that infant, newborn infant. No, she's gentle. Infants need calm and security so they can focus on nursing, so they can focus on eating. No, mama's sitting there and they're playing with their cheeks and they're cooing, they're singing to them, they're encouraging them to be content so that the baby might nurse, so that the baby might eat, so the baby might be nourished. So we minister as a nursing mom, we need to be gentle. Kids, straighten up over there. Should I be concerned that he's mocking me? You know, we need to be gentle, even with Isaac Streska. We need to be gentle with each other. If we would minister, we must understand that we have to create a place where they can eat where they're not distracted, where you're coaxing them to drink of the milk of the Word of God, where you're providing a secure place, a friendly place, a warm place, so that they can grow. A minister ought to be like a nursing mom. And then he said that not only should a mother, a nursing mom is gentle, but also she cherishes. She has affectionate longing. Get the picture in your head. Every time I've seen my wife nurse another one of our children, there was this glow about her. I remember being a little bit detached from the scenario when my wife nursed our first child. She'd be sitting there feeding precious little Zeke. And she'd say, "What do you think he's thinking?" And I would say, "Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what he's thinking." She'd say, glow on her face, "Do you think he loves us?" "No, I think he's hungry." So that's how I'm supposed to minister to you. I'm supposed to affectionately cherish. I'm supposed to look at you and go, "Oh, I wonder what they're thinking. Well, I wonder if they're getting what they need from me. I wonder if they're feeling the love I have for them." You say, "Well, Pastor, you're failing at it." Well, you know what? Judge yourself, okay? How are you doing in your ministry? Are you cherishing? Are you affectionate? And then notice, I use the words constant devotion and attention. They're not from the text. But note in this text that Paul says, "I imparted my own life because you had become dear." A nursing mom's day is driven by the schedule of the baby. Every event in her life is either before or after a feeding time. Every trip, every date, every scheduled event is limited by the necessity of feeding that baby. They are obsessive about it. As I consider this metaphor, I had to ask myself this week if I have ever been obsessed by ministering to anyone. I'm not sure I have. At least not like a nursing mom. I have never said, "Oh, I can't do that because..." Well, yes, I have. I guess it's part of who I am and what I do. But that everything be driven by discipling that one person. Have I ever had every obligation I undertake controlled by the necessity of ministering to someone else? Paul's team effectively ministered to the Thessalonians. He did it by praying. He did it by building mentoring relationships. He did it by boldly speaking the gospel. He did it as a nursing mom. Verses 9 and 10, he did it as a steward. That was the word I came up with. See if you agree, verses 9 and 10. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You're witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Again, I could preach a whole sermon there, but I'm not going to. Number 6, we minister in giving wise counsel as a father who desires the best for his own children. And you know how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, says in my New King James. As a child grows, the fathers have the awesome responsibility to speak into their lives. Deuteronomy chapter 6, not going to go there today because of time, but Deuteronomy 6 says to the fathers, to daddies, that you should speak God's word to your children when you stand, when you sit, when you eat, when you lay down. That pretty much takes care of it all. That you should be speaking God's word to your children. And we should follow that. Ministers like fathers must exhort, is one of the words my New King James uses.
we must exhort. It means we must teach with an agenda. I have a purpose that my children be godly. I have a purpose that my children would be servants of God. I have a purpose that my children would have character that would reflect the character of God. And so I have an agenda while I teach them. I have instruction with a goal. That's what it means to exhort. And then number two, and here's where maybe I fail as a father, that he speaks comforted. Not only to exhort them, but to comfort. That means as I teach them, it must be with kindness, coming alongside the wounded and hurting. Ministry is not just about trashing and throwing away people because there's always somebody new coming in the front door. Do you know that Jeremy said that this morning during our prayer time, that there's thousands of prayer requests in this room because everybody is hurting. And finally, a father not only exhorts and comforts, but he also charges. My New King James notes use the word implore, begged. You see, this teaching is passive, not passive. Rather, it is personal and it is intense. It is emotion-charged teaching. That the father should speak the word of God not only instructively with an agenda, not only with comforting words, kindness to bring them along like a paraclete, like the Holy Spirit. But a father, as he works with his children, should charge them emotion. I said Saturday when Zeke, when Charlie and Brittany stood before me, I said, I'm about to put you on the mother of all guilt trips. And you know what? I wouldn't do that for most people, but as a daddy, I had that right. Because it says right here, I'm supposed to charge. I'm supposed to implore as a father when I minister. That's what fathers do. You don't nag them. You don't say it again and 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 again. But if your child, remember, what was the name? Ahinoam? No, that was his mama's name. What was the name of the son of David that wanted to take over? No, not Absalom. The one in Abijah. When First Kings chapter 1. He said to his mama, Dad's never rebuked me before, so he's not going to now. You know what? That's probably one of the saddest words in all the Bible. That the crown prince would say of his dad, he doesn't care enough to tell me anything. Daddy, if your kids don't know what you believe and how they should behave, shame on you. All right, so much for parenting. Now let's come back to ministry. We're supposed to minister that way. We're supposed to exhort as we minister. We're supposed to comfort as we minister. We're supposed to implore, beg, charge as we minister. People ought to know. Well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to drive them away. I don't want to hurt their feelings. What you're really saying is, I don't want to stand in the place of God and God's word as I speak with those to whom God has called me to minister. You know, I grew up in the church. I grew up in the parsonage. This is who I am. But we're all called to do this, folks. We're all called to do this. Not to be a pastor, not be up here, but we're all called to ministry. Father, I pray that your word would instruct us in how we ought to behave and how we ought to be a church. And may the things I said this morning make some sense and encourage us. Heads bowed, eyes closed, here's your invitation. Are you in ministry? Are you in the ministry?